We're in the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to try and cover another three verses. Let me share, as I was reminded yesterday evening, that words are powerful. I was listening to someone orate this last evening, and the thought came to me how powerful words are. How that just when you give audience to someone, that the power of their words can change your thinking. Can literally change your thinking. And that's very powerful because your thinking, you've heard the one quote, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. And if you sow a character, you reap a destiny. So then it becomes clear why Jesus said, be careful how you hear. And so as I was listening to this person give a speech and orate, the thought just crossed my mind again how powerful words are. And yet all together at the same moment, how that words apart from action, words apart from the action that they promise mean nothing. Interesting. James 2:14 says, you say you have faith, and I'll show you my faith. And James began to talk and share with at one point and says, you say you have faith without works, and he said, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so just saying one has faith is not enough, but the works that determine the faith, the works that show proof of the faith, is what counts. God has never spoken a word that meant nothing. Let me say that again. God has never spoken a word that meant nothing. Because every word that God speaks is full of power. Full of power to accomplish and does accomplish whatever he speaks. Hello? Let me say that again. God has never spoken a word that meant nothing. Now, we do that all the time. I mean, people make speeches. It's, come on, this is a presidential election year. You hear where I'm going? People make speeches all the time that mean absolutely nothing. Contrary to when I think about my Father, when I think about God who created all things, he has never spoken a word, not one time, that meant nothing. Why? Because every word he speaks is full of power to accomplish what he speaks. So with God, speaking and doing is one and the same. See, we can speak and not do. We can say, I promise you, no new taxes. Read my lips. For those of you who were at that election, read my lips. No new taxes. And then right after the election, tax increase. So, but God, when he speaks, the power is in his word to accomplish what he says. So when God said, let there be light, guess what? He didn't have to back up, wait, hold, let me now create it. No, when he said it, it's done. Okay? Now, so what that means, or Isaiah 55:11, I'm kind of paraphrasing that, where God says that the word that he speaks shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. Every word that he speaks. God then can never disagree with what he speaks. God then can never and has never disagreed with what he speaks. What do we call that? Say it louder. Somebody over here? Say it. What do we call it? A lie. When you disagree with what you speak, come on, when you're saying something, but you disagreeing with it, what are you doing? You're lying. That's what we call it. God, the Bible says, who cannot lie. So God has never spoken a word with which he disagrees. Okay? So when one president said, I did not X with that woman, what he was speaking disagreed with what he had done. Okay? I'm just using some prominent things that we remember. So forth and so on. Now, we do that all the time. But here's the reason, one of the reasons why God can't. This is not my message. This is just having some thoughts. Can I share some thoughts? The word is his essence. Now, we are not like, we're in his image, but we're not in his essence. Only he is his essence. You understand what I'm saying? But the word, the scripture says, in the beginning was the word. Well, but the word was God, yes. In the beginning. So the word of God, what he speaks, is his essence. That's why he cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. For God to lie would be for him to have to contradict himself, and that's impossible. Man is not like this. Man is made in God's image, but man is not the essence of God. Man would want to be and want you to think that he is God. And the scripture says that one day a man will be in the temple declaring himself that he is God. And they call him the Antichrist. So, just some thoughts. Let me now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we came out of verses 15 and 16 last week in the fifth part of a series of messages on the purposes of Christ's gifts to the church. I've titled this message, Don't Walk This Way. Don't Walk This Way. And let me read the text text for this today, and then you'll understand. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's our text for today. And let me remind you that we were coming out of verses 15 and 16 where last week Paul said, well, we were talking about the whole body that's knit and joined together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul's coming out of that, and he's talking about all that God is doing in the body. He's talking about all that God is doing in the body. He's talking about all that God is doing in the body. He's talking about all that God, and I'm repeating this because for emphasis, I want us to get that God is doing something in the body. Who's the body? We are the body. But God is doing something in the body. God first, he's laid the foundation. He says that God gave gifts. He gave apostles and prophets and all these gifts. He said for this purpose, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He said until we all come to the unity of the faith. God did this and so that this might happen in the body. Now God has done something great. And he's done something that's according to his good pleasure. And then now comes our part, and this is where Paul is. And so now we were paying attention, right? Last 5 weeks, 6 or 7 weeks is what God was doing through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so forth and so on. Every time the word comes to us, there's change going on, and there's the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us and sanctifying us and accomplishing his will in us for his own good purpose. Then Paul turns now and he says this, "This I say, therefore." That therefore is there for a reason. And it refers back to what God has done. In other words, Paul is now going to ask us to do something. But when God asks us to do something, it's always because he's done something first. Never, never lose sight of that. Never, never. Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies. And we've heard many teachings on that passage. Because to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing. We've heard that. But really to hear it, you need to hear the previous. What is that? That's chapter 12. You need to hear the previous 11 chapters. And so when someone starts in on that verse, something. And I don't get me wrong. You know, God's speaking something to me, so it's hot in my mind, and I want, because I've been taught so many things, and I've been taught you need to fast and you need to pray and you need to do all those things. But in order to do all those things, you need to know what God has done first to allow you to be able to enter into all those things, lest you do them and then begin to stick your chest out and say, well, ain't I deep and spiritual, and don't I deserve the healing, God? So I did all this. Now you work it out. Oh, hello. Excuse me. Oh, I didn't know that. That's how it worked. You know, you grunt and groan and strive and everything and bend God over to your will. And now, you know, I'm a reminder of your word and you're going to do it. No, people talk, I'm like, hello. So it's not about what we do. It's all about what he has done. And then, and so Paul says, therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is telling us what not to do. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's kind of a exhortation back to something, because in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, same chapter that we're in, he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So in verse 1, he was telling us how to walk. And then in verse 17, he's telling us how not to walk. What's going on there? Well, here's what's going on there. Watch this. If you walk in this way, you cannot walk this way. Can I get an amen? I'm going to say that again. If you walk in this way, you cannot at the same time walk this way. So what he's saying is, when he said, I beseech you therefore, brother, verse 1, walk worthy of the Lord, with which worthy of the calling which God has called you. Then in verse 17, he says, don't walk this way. Okay? So to walk this way is not to walk this way. So he's saying the same thing is what I'm trying to say. Okay? Walking worthy of the Lord is going to be the antithesis or the exact opposite of what he's saying here in verse 17. Back up in verse 1, he says that I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering. In other words, God made us. He created us. We fell. We're fallen. But then God called us. And no one gets saved without being called. Right? No one gets saved without being called. Because all those that God predestines, he calls them first. All those he predestines, he calls. And so he called us and he saved us. So Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then when he says that word walk means how I live my life. That's the interpretation. The Old Testament or the King James says your conversation. It talks about your conversation, which means your manner of living. The manner in which then I live my life as a Christian is the response that I have to the call that God called me with. Paul says, walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So now then, God calls me by his presence. He calls me by his spirit. He calls me to hear the call and to be saved. Then I am to respond to the call. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father called you, Peter. My Father revealed who I am to you. In other words, Peter, you could not know who I am unless the Father called you and revealed me to you. He did the same thing with John the Baptist. He said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He said, that's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God. So it was God who revealed who Christ was to John the Baptist, to Simon, to you, and to me. We didn't know who Christ was. When the gospel was proclaimed, hearing, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, when it's proclaimed, same thing. So when the word of God came to us, when you heard the gospel caused you, your mind to be unlocked. The gospel calls the light because the word of God is light. His word, when it comes into our darkness, throws open the curtain on who God is. And all of a sudden, we become born again and we see who he is. And now what is our response? This is what Paul's talking about. What's my response to all of this? I beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so Paul asks us urgently and fervently to do something. That's what beseech means, to ask urgently and fervently. When Paul says, I beseech you, he's not just saying, hey, you think you could come over today? No. It's urgent and fervent. Passionately, I'm asking you, it would be on the order of if you would have to lay down your life for another. When you go into warfare, it's not something that you do lightly. It's not something that you do, oh, sure, yeah, I'll be there. Paul asks us urgently and fervently to do something, that is to live in a manner worthy of the reason for God calling us. To live in a manner worthy of the reason or the call with which God called us. And why is that? Why? Well, I said earlier that when God speaks, there's power in what he says to accomplish what he says, right? Did I say that earlier? When God called you and I, there was power in the call to finish what God said. So when he called us unto himself, as far as he's concerned, the call is complete. What am I saying? I'm saying the life, the response, everything that needs to happen for us to be his, for us to be saved, for us to live a life worthy of him. All of that's already complete in the call when he called us. Hello? You mean when he called Peter and then Peter fell? Yeah. You mean in the call? Yeah, everything Peter needed was there in the call for him to complete his whole journey in Christ Jesus. Because God doesn't call you to then leave you struggling by the wayside. He doesn't call you and say, oh, I guess you weren't strong enough to make it. Go on. I'm done with you. No. No. In the call is the power to complete the call. So when God speaks to you, beloved, oh my God, when he, because this is what he's coming to me with. He says, son, I don't speak a word to you and leave you there all by yourself to fend by yourself. Listen, I know you don't have any power to get it done. Hello? That's the way my Father speaks to me. Okay? I don't know how it come to you, but I'm telling you how it comes here. He's like, I don't speak. So in other words, when I called you into the ministry, I didn't call you for you to fail. Hello. I didn't call you to fail. When he called anyone, he called them to a certain place in him. And it's not failure. Okay. Now, whether a person makes it or not is up to their response that they have. So when the Bible says in Judges chapter 13, that a woman was barren and an angel appeared to her. And the angel said to her, you're going to have a son. And from the womb, the vow of a Nazarite will be on his life. You're not to drink wine or strong drink, anything fermented. You're not going to cut the boy's hair. God's going to begin to use this young man. That was the call. God called this young man before he was even born. And so he was born, and he lived and he grew up. And then as he became a young man, the Bible says that the Spirit of God, he'd be out, the Spirit of God would come on him, and he, you know, like about Emmanuel's age, you know, young, Justin's age, strong, and the Spirit of God would come on you. And this boy would go out and do massive, he'd just go out and do acts of God, wonders. And so God called him because God wanted a Philistine killer. I mean, God, the Israelites were being tormented by the Philistines, and God raised him up. God caused him of his own free will. God caused him wanted him to decimate the Philistines. And to a great extent of his whole life, he did. Matter of fact, when he died, the Bible says he killed more in his death than he did the whole time he was alive. But that was not the destiny that God had for him. See, in the call that God placed on his life was everything needed to accomplish the fullness of the breadth of the call of God. Everything was there. But he made decisions. He made choices that shortened, if this was the will of God for him, he made decisions that shortened it a bit. And you say, well, did he? Can we? Thank you. Because Paul is saying here, he says, I therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's talking to the New Testament church. And he's telling them, he's pleading with them, he's asking them, don't live this way. Why is he saying that? Because they can live that way. That's why he's saying it. Because we have a will. Even though we're born again and we're spirit-filled and we are his, we still have a will. And now we must use that will and engage it for his purpose and not for the purpose of the world. Because we're in the world and not of it, but make no mistake about it. It's like we're surrounded every time you can't turn on a television, you can't turn on a radio, you can't do anything without being just inundated with the influences of the world. Never mind, you got your own flesh to deal with and the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of this is going on, right? And so then we realize why Paul says that we should no longer, he was speaking to these Ephesians, And I understand where that Ephesus was a place of a center, a cultural center, a commercial center. It was an economic center. One of the seven wonders of the world of that day, the Temple of Diana was there. And there was, just like we have today, there was temple prostitution. There was lying, cheating, stealing, you name it. Everything that was going on, everything dark and sinister and all that was going on today was going on then. Okay? And so Christians are influenced by all of this. So Paul says to these Gentile Ephesians, don't live in the way that they live. And how was that? Let me get to that. Because there's a few ways in which the few things that Paul looked at in doing so. The first one is listed in verse 17, where he says that don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Interesting how he starts with the mind. Okay. The word futile simply means incapable of producing a result, worthless, pointless. So if something is futile, you don't even want to attempt it because it can, there's no fruit coming from it. There's going to produce nothing. He talks about the futility of their mind. Romans 8, in verses 5 through 7 read, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is actually at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And so when we do any studies, I was reading an article this morning about the whole transgender, born transgender, if you will, theory. So there's this theory, and a couple scientists at John Hopkins University right up the road, they put forth a study. And these are scientists now. These are not theologians. These are not, as far as I know, they're not even Christians. But their study, the title of it said that it was debunking the myths of transgenderism and how now people, there are parents who are even having operations performed on their two-year-old children when the boy wants to play with dolls. If he shows any type or hint of being transgender, they're already starting the processes of operations and all of these things going on with these children. And these scientists, they were saying there is no scientific evidence that you can even be born this phenomenon they call a boy trapped in a girl's body. They're saying, no, it's not like that. Scientific evidence, there is none. There's no data to prove that. And I'm clapping and applauding while I'm reading. I'm like, yes, come on with it, come on. Because you understand that this is the way the world is thinking. But that type of thinking is futile. There's nothing in it. There's nothing there. It produces nothing. And then when they, as you're reading the article, they have the rates of suicide and depression amongst that community. And it is unbelievable. It is just in another world. And the heterosexuals are running around, the unsaved heterosexuals. And then the Christians, heterosexuals, which we are, we're running around, hey, glory to Jesus, happy, full of life, and they're trying to figure this out. Well, why are you happy? There it is. So, the world, this, Paul says, the world that thinks this way, the unsaved Gentiles, that think this way. He's saying, Christian, you can't. You can't think that way. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. So Paul says, don't live the way these Gentiles live in the futility of their own mind. So they live in only what they think, regardless of what the word of God would have to say. And so the word of God has no bearing upon what they think. They live in the futility of their own mind. So in their mind, what they think is God. What they think is gospel, in other words, is the law. Nothing else matters. But where does the mind take its lead? I believe the mind is fed by the spirit of man. Hello? The mind is fed by the spirit of man. And if the spirit is lost, then the mind cannot be free. 1 Samuel 18:10 says, and it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the house. And imagine this. Saul used to be the king. He used to be God's anointed. But God took his spirit away and he put it on David. But then a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And so as David played music with his hand in the house, there was a spear in Saul's hand. Now I'm reading this verse to show you that the spirit of man is what affects the mind of man. Because here's Saul. At other times he was fine, but when this spirit came upon him, he has a spear in his hand, and David's sitting on the other side of the room playing music, and Saul. And Saul, I mean, hello? What would make a person, you know, here, David killed Goliath for you, routed the Philistines, David did all this, and now here's Saul. He's trying to kill him twice. Then he threw a spear at his own son, tried to kill his own son. Hello? Is the spirit that made Saul think that way? He lost his mind, paranoid. Job 32:8 says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So that's where man's mind is trapped in the spirit. So when Jesus came to the demoniac of the Gadarenes, he cast the spirit out and the man came back into his right mind, because the spirit has an effect upon the mind. And so the scripture says, don't walk as they walk, the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, having their understanding darkened. So without the influence of God upon the human spirit, the mind of man is plunged and consigned to darkness, plunged into and consigned to darkness. When the light is rejected, there's only darkness left, right? So when man turns from God, when man rejects God, the only thing he can turn to, God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. When you reject the light, you turn away from the light. Guess what you're in? Darkness. And so Paul says that they're having their understanding darkened. Romans 1:21 declares, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Paul declares in Romans 1:20, in the first chapter of Romans, that man knew God. Why? How? God revealed himself to man. And I said last week about the cosmos and about the sky, that the heavens declare the glory of God. He's placed it there for every man to see. No man should be able to deny. No, God never, you never shared. Did you wake up every day? Did you walk outside? Did you ever stay up at night and look up into the heavens and see all these lights? Oh, my God. Come on. No. God has made abundantly clear that he exists and that he made all things. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Here, Paul again, using the same words in the same order. They became futile in their thoughts, or futile in their mind, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the exact structure that he uses in Ephesians 4:18 is found here in Romans 1:21. They weren't thankful, but became futile in their thoughts or in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. 1 John 2:9 says this, and it just brings so much to light concerning people who claim to be Christian. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Let me declare something to you about a Christian, about someone who is in Christ. Someone who is in Christ cannot hold on to hatred for anyone. When you are in Jesus Christ, you cannot hold on to it. Why? Because Jesus hung on a cross and said of the people who were crucifying them, "Father, forgive them." My God. I don't know what to do with that. Forgive them. And people don't crucify you and I. Come on. She didn't call me last week. Done with her. I mean, hello? Come on. No. No. But 20 years ago, he said this, and he stole that, and he... 20 years ago? 20 years ago? Hold up. And how often has Christ forgiven you? How often? How many times? But you haven't forgiven? You cannot. You cannot. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, John is saying, is not in the light. He's in darkness. So the lost live with a pointless mind and a darkened understanding. Their condition is that they are not of God and live in death apart from God because they're ignorant of God. There's this one atheist, you may, some of you would know, or heard of Richard Dawkins. And he's an example of this very thought, that pattern, or if you will, or mind, that Paul is talking about. Because in a book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life, apparently Richard Dawkins, he does not ascribe to any belief in God. And you know, Stephen Hawking said that because of the law of gravity, the universe will spontaneously create itself. Poof. It just is. Well, Richard Dawkins says nothing existed prior to anything existing but DNA. Or if you will, he says DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. In other words, DNA neither cares nor knows. It's not personal. It just is. When in fact we know that the scripture says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And so here you have people who are futile in their thinking, in their minds, having their understanding darkened. Paul goes on and says that the condition, this condition of being alienated from the life of God, is because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. Your version may say the hardness of their heart. Because it would be a better word, harden. And when you think about a harden, and they talk about the skin that's calloused over. I used to lift weights many years ago, and I still have calluses on my hands where the skin crumples up, and you can stick a pin in it and not even feel the pin going in it, because it's so much dead, callous skin there that you can't feel anything. And Paul was saying this was the heart of these Gentiles. And so that if when God said anything, they wouldn't respond. Why? Because their hearts are hard. The Jews were like that, too. The Jews were like that. Mark chapter 3, Jesus sees this man in the temple. He has a withered hand. And Jesus said to these Pharisees, he says, is it lawful to do a good or evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, God was upset. Because it's, the scripture says he looked at them with anger, being grieved by their hardness, by the hardness of their hearts. Because they didn't even want this man healed. They didn't want Jesus, God, to do anything about the condition of this man. Why? So that they could keep some law or their perception of the law, which was wrong altogether. Right? Their hearts were hard. And now, don't forget now that the disciples' hearts got hard too. And Christians' hearts can be hard too. Okay? One commentary says two causes are given for their alienation and ignorance and hardness of heart, this last being the ultimate cause. Through worldly living, their hearts have become hard, callous, insensible to spiritual influences, perceiving no beauty in divine things, no preciousness in divine promises, no excellence in the divine image. This makes them ignorant, careless, foolish, and such being their state of heart, they are alienated from the life of God, can't bear vital religion, hate the very idea of spiritual and holy service. So Paul is saying, ultimately what he's saying is simply this. Don't live this way. Don't live this way. Now I got one. I got one more. That's called preparation. Back up. Have a plan. Amen. Be ready. So Paul goes on and he says, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Another commentary, the pulpit commentary reads concerning being past feeling means without sense of shame, without sense of shame. And I've been reading a little bit, watching a lot of videos on the John F. Kennedy and his presidency. And not only him, but LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, and others. And I'm here to tell you that I had no idea when it, you know, when the scripture says, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. I thought to myself when I'm like, for this all happened, this really happened. It's painful. It's painful because we like to think that our leaders are upstanding, righteous, moral, ethical leaders. That's what we would like to think. And even yesterday when we're talking at the fellowship, someone had a view of JFK that was pristine in Camelot, and we lost the nation with this. And I'm looking going, I don't think so. No. Because we never had the nation. Come on. This whole thing, you know, if it weren't for God, if it weren't for God's will and purpose, do you think the world would be here as it is now? Do you really think that it would be here? If God didn't preserve the Jewish people, do you really think they would be on the planet now if it weren't for God? No, we wouldn't. Let me read what this says. Without sense of shame, without conscience, without fear of God or regard for man, without any perception of the dignity of human nature, the glory of the divine image, or the degradation of sin, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. That would be the King James Version. This is the climax, the heathenism in its worst and fullest development, yet by no means rare. Because as some of the things we were talking yesterday, it happened in the Roman Empire, and it happened in what? It happened in the probably in Nimrod's empire. In every empire that has ever existed, man has lived this way. Man without God have lived this way. The sensuality of the heathen was and is something dreadful. Many of them gave themselves to it as a business, worked at it as a trade or employment. Details such as even the walls of Pompeii furnish, are unfit to the public eye. With greediness means the desire of having more, and has reference to the insatiable character of sensual sins. Sometimes it is translated covetousness. And so these Gentiles were living in a way that was vile and given over to all sorts of live as you please, and they did it all with greediness, covetousness, wanting what everyone else had. And Paul is saying to the Christian believers, don't live this way. Now, when Paul says, by the Spirit of God, don't live this way, The beauty of it comes, we'll get into the beauty of it next week as we get into verses 20, 21, and 22, or down to 24, because remember what I said, when God gives us a command, the power to do the command is in the command. So when God speaks to us, all the power we need to do what he says is in what he says. Okay? The power is in his word. So when Paul says, don't live this way, the Spirit of God comes to him and says, don't live this way, then you begin to see. Now, remember, I always said, when God tells you something, when to do something, it's because he's already done something. When you then turn around and look at what God has done, my God, then you get your dance on. You start rejoicing. You start getting happy. And you look at the fullness. What does the song say? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you look at him, when you see what he has done, you begin to turn around and you will smile at when he says, don't do it. You begin to rejoice. Why? See, now, when you're under the law, Paul said this in Romans chapter 7. He said, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, he said, it was my undoing. Because the moment it told me not to do it, everything in me wanted to do it, right? Okay. Well, but when God tells us to do something, the power to do what he says is in what he says. And then he comes and he's changed your nature. And therein lies the beauty. Therein lies the power. And therein lies where we have to look. BB and CC Wine has made a song. I downloaded this last week. Years ago, it was called Change Your Nature. My God, I was like, I remember that. Yeah, let me download this song. And so next week, when we get into this passage, bring your dancing shoes. Bring your running shoes, because you're going to want to run. Because let me tell you what, listen, God has done way more than he's ever asking you to do. He has done way more than he's ever asking you and I to do. So you just come ready. Amen. Stand to your feet. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the life that is ours through the power and person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Jesus, have your way. Jesus, fill our hearts and fill our minds and fill our days, oh God, with visions of your glory and your grace. Lord, visions of that, Lord, which you have prepared for us, oh God. Lord, that we might be wholly yours, that we might be wholly given over to your will and your purpose and not our own. So we pray, oh God, that in every way, Christ would be glorified, your name would be lifted high through the church, oh God, it throughout all ages, world without end. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you real good.